doesn't send people to hell. You go there because you refuse to take advantage of God's love. God's purpose is to save everybody. But you can resist it. You can say no. Jeremiah could have resisted God's will for his life when God called him as a prophet. God made it very difficult for him to resist it. And God makes it very difficult for us to resist his will today. But we still can. We can stubbornly make up our minds that we are not going to respond. The clay can be marred in the potter's hands. People have the strangest idea that everything that happens in this world happens the way God has planned it, you know, the way he's worked it out. Before you were ever born, God has decided whether you're going to be saved or whether you're going to be lost. God has decided the day you die. God has worked it all out, and that everything is happening just as God plans. And so if you have an accident, God has called you home. And everything that happens, happens just the way God has worked it out for your life. This is not biblical. This is a caricature of the Bible and a caricature of God. God does plan your life. God does have a good will for you, but it can go another way. On one side, we have the story of Hezekiah. You recall Hezekiah is ill, and he sends for the prophet Isaiah. He's so ill, he sends for the preacher. And Isaiah says, Hezekiah, put your house in order. God has let me know that your time has come, the way he's planned your life. Is for your life to end right here. This is the way he's planned it. And Hezekiah has a tizzy about it. He starts praying. He says, Lord, I don't like this idea. He said, it's right. I can't praise you when I die and go to the grave. He said, there's no more effective worshiper in the world than I am. And Lord, if you lose me and I go to Sheol, you lose your most joyous worshiper. So God says to Hezekiah, well, Hezekiah, do you feel that way about it? I'll give you 15 more years. So evidently life doesn't have to go the way God planned. He planned for Hezekiah to die at a certain time, and he added 15 years to his life. It didn't have to go that way. By his response, Hezekiah could get some more time. Well, if a man by his faithfulness and prayer can get some more time, a man by his stupidity can have it shortened. See, the corollary to it is the other side of that thing. Oh, yes, God has planned your life, but it doesn't have to go that way. That's the important thing to realize. It doesn't have to go that way. That election and predestination does not say it has to go the way it's planned. It doesn't have to go that way. It can go another way. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray, tell me. Why should we say, Thy will be done on earth, if it's already being done? The very fact that we pray this prayer indicates that God's will is not being done on this earth. People are not living the way He wants them to live. A man came home drunk one night, knocked his baby out of bed, and killed it. They were talking about it around the next day, and a man said, that was a terrible thing that happened, wasn't it? But it was God's will, and God's will be done. God's will that a man should come home drunk and kill his baby. God's will that men should war and fight and go to hell. Of course, it's not God's will. Why would you be lost, God says? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want to see us doing what we're doing. But if we're so stupid as to do it, he'll let us do it. He has a good plan and a good will for all of us, but it doesn't have to go that way. In South Louisville, we lived in an old house. My mother came to live with us, and we sold our house in St. Matthews and bought a duplex so she could have an apartment of her own. And it's hard to find, duplexes. So we found this place in the Beachmont area and went to the Beachmont Baptist Church for several years. My mother was living with us. And this old house, well, the garage was a small barn that had been converted from being a barn to being a garage. And some of the inhabitants of the old barn were still there. We had some mice. We also had a cat. One day I went into the garage and our cat had caught a mouse. Now, because we don't see this very often anymore, even in the country, you don't have mice. But and on television, they've got it all messed up as usual, you know. In the cartoons on television, the mouse always wins, you know. But in real life, cat wins. But I went into the garage, and this cat had caught this mouse. And the cat had backed off. It was sitting there crouching, you know, watching the mouse. Mouse was unconscious. In a few moments, the mouse began to twitch a little bit, got back over on his feet and headed for his hole. When he did, the cat was right on it, slapped him and knocked him down again, and the little mouse went unconscious. This little game went on for about 5 minutes until the cat grew tired of the game. Decided to eat the mouse. Now, God is not a cat, and we're not mice. But you see, just like God is not a potter, we're not clay. I mean, you can't take, if analogy is exactly the same, it wouldn't be an analogy, it'd be the same thing. An analogy doesn't have to stand here at every point. You have to be careful how you do this. You notice that cat gave that mouse considerable freedom. Every once in a while, you know, a mouse is slick enough and fast enough to get away from that cat. And the cat knows he's giving the mouse some chance. But you notice that the cat was giving that mouse a certain number of yards that he figured he could control him. And he's got a lot of room to maneuver, but he gets beyond that point and the cat's on him. That's the way God deals with his world. He's in charge of it. You're not going to get out of his control, but he'll give you a certain amount of freedom. You'll have enough freedom to destroy yourself and hurt the people around you, but eventually, if you go against God's will, eventually God's going to move in on you. But he's in control of his world, and he's not going to let it get out of his hands, but he has not so planned it that we do not have the ability to respond. The clay can be marred in the potter's hands. Well, what's going to happen now? Jeremiah wonders what's going to happen. The clay is marred in his hands. What's the potter going to do? Is he going to start cursing and swearing, losing his temper the way some of us do when we're frustrated? Will he, in disgust, throw that clay away? What will he do with it? Well, we're going to take an intermission now and come back and see next hour how this thing turns out. Worked it into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to do. Now, notice it says another vessel. Now, this, of course, means it wasn't the same one, but I used to interpret this in light of what I'd read about it and thought about it to mean that it couldn't be the same one, you know, it had to be another one. But it was another one, but if you know anything about potters, you'll realize that it might be another vessel, but it might look just like the first one he planned. It wasn't the same because he had to start over the clay, but it could. Another reason why the potter uses the wheel is that these vessels they make are almost identical. You know, everyone's like the one before, and it could still be the same type of vessel that it was before. If your life has been marred in God's hands, it doesn't necessarily mean that you can't become what God intended you to be. It may yet be possible. I was preaching the sermon before I saw this, and a man came up and after service and congratulated me on a fine sermon, but he said I had quoted from a famous poem, you know, a bird with a broken wing cannot fly so high again. And he said, I can tell from that quotation, though, that you don't know much about birds. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm a bird doctor. And he said, the reason why that bird can't fly as high again is because his wing has not been healed properly when he breaks his wing. But if you could get that bird to me and let me set that wing, that bone would be the strongest bone in his body. He can fly as high as he ever did. And so whether or not you're able to accomplish what God wills for your life depends upon how well the break heals, and God may yet in his grace be able to help you achieve what he meant for you to do. But it may be too late. It may be impossible now to do what originally God wanted you to do. But you can still, the potter can still rework your life into another vessel that seems good to the potter to do it. In other words, his message is that the only thing that keeps you from being useful to God is the stubbornness of your own will. When you are prepared to respond to God, then God can do something useful with you. The time never comes when you cannot be a useful vessel for God. It may not be what he planned originally, but it'll be useful to him and good to him. And if it's good to God, that's all you ask. Made into another vessel, does it seem good to the potter to do? And if a potter thinks it's a good piece of work, if the potter is proud of it, then that's all that really matters, that God can still do something with you to make you useful to him in his kingdom. And the only thing standing in the way is the response of your own heart. Now, that's essentially what Jeremiah is saying to us. But now you will notice that in the passage itself, Jeremiah does not make the individual application that we've just made. Well, we just made the universal application. Jeremiah, though, makes the application to the nation. It is a application to Israel itself. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the... If at any time, in other words, God's activity toward a nation is correlated with the nation's response. It's not that God will do this whether or no. He will correlate his activity to how the nation is responding to him. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, not listen to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shapen evil. Saying, obviously, is the exact opposite of what Hal Lindsey says in his work. Hal Lindsey says that if a prophecy is made in the Old Testament, it will come to pass literally, word for word. If it does not come to pass word for word, that means it's a false prophet. False prophecy. That all the prophecies of the Bible, all the predictions made in the Bible will come to pass word for word. And he said, if you do not believe that, then you are some kind of an atheist, an agnostic, and heretic. The trouble of the matter is that he's the one who is the agnostic. He's the one who doesn't believe the Bible, because Jeremiah very plainly says that a prophecy can be made that will not happen, and that a prophet can be told by God to predict that there'll be trouble for a nation and the trouble will never come, because the nation is still free to respond, and the prediction of trouble or the prediction of prosperity is always conditioned upon the response of that nation to God. And the promises God made to Israel are conditioned upon Israel's response to God. Of course, this is applied to nations, but it certainly does say a lot to us about predestination and free will, that God, predestination has to do with God's overall purposes for the world and his specific purposes for a nation or for a person. Now, the overall purposes of God are going to be fulfilled. And you notice these conditions that Jeremiah will mention here are the conditions that God always applies to his prophecies. In other words, a prophecy will come to pass unless this kind of thing starts happening. God is consistent in his action toward people. He acts in a moral, ethical way toward his creation. And you can anticipate how he is going to respond. He's not going to be the sort of despot that you had in his Oriental countries, who just acts in accordance with the whim that he has. His response to you will be in light of your response to him. And if you respond to him with a desire to live out his will and purpose in your life, then these promises God has made to you are just as sure and more certain than the rising and setting of the sun. But if your response is not one of reliance upon him, and it's not a response of cooperation, then those promises become null and they are null and void. They have no bearing. They have no significance. And all the promises made by God to Israel become null and void until Israel responds to God. Now that's, of course, is what is obviously being said. And yet, most of the systems that people like Hal Lindsey have, they have all of these things occurring in history that God has worked out in advance, occurring just the way the Bible says they will. when there's nothing going to occur in accordance to the way the Bible says it will, until Israel repents and turns to God, and then some things can begin to happen. But as long as they are, most of them are agnostic, have no interest in God and following Him, God's promises are null and void and have no bearing. This is what Jeremiah says. This is what he talks about. Well, how do you understand this in light of the Christian faith? What is the relationship between predestination and free will? What does the New Testament mean when it says that Christ, we have been chosen from the foundation of the world? Well, let's look at some passages. Let's look at Ephesians, for instance. This is the way I understand it. Of course, that doesn't make it so, but it's the way I understand it, and I don't know how to go at it any other way to try to put these things together. Ephesians chapter 1, to be his sons. He chose us in him. This is the way I understand it. I do not think that the New Testament is saying that before I was ever born, God had planned and chosen me to be a Christian. He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. It was in Christ that I've been chosen. God decided, knew when he made man, the man was going to sin, he had to provide salvation for him. That's why we are known in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because when God created man, he knew he was going to fall. He knew that he was going to have to make some plan for him to get out of the mess he was in. He didn't make man fall. He made it so it was possible for him to fall. And with the possibility, you can be sure man is going to do something about it. So he knew that man would fall. How would he get him out of his predicament? He would send Jesus Christ into the world to die for man's sins, and men might open their hearts to the enabling power of Christ. And so I have been chosen in Christ. When God decided before the foundation of the world to send Jesus Christ into the world, to die for the sins of the world, he also elected me. Now, you know, that's a theologian talking. And you have to let a theologian use his imagination. And Paul is using his imagination. He's not saying that God knew me by name and decided that I'd be saved and I'm going to be saved whether or no. When I, by an act of my free will, respond to God and as clay, I say to the potter, do with me as you will. It is then that I become one of those known in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am not one of those until I make this decision. But after I've made the decision, I am in Christ, and I've been in Christ since the world began. Now, this is, you know, the old preachers used to put it this way, that as you approach the door to the kingdom of God, it says, whosoever will may come. Then when you get on the other side, it says, only the elect are saved, you know, this kind of thing. It's perspective. It's the way you look at it before you're saved. It cannot possibly be the way it was in this revival meeting in my church. When I was over at White's Run Baptist Church, they had the custom over there the church permitting the pastor to be the evangelist the first year. And after that, then everybody was on their own about it. But the church still reserved the right to choose the song leader. So they didn't consult me about who the song leader was. That somebody had heard a man sing over there close by, and they had invited him to come over and lead the singing for us in a nearby church. Well, he and I did not exactly have the same theology. He was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and he didn't like my kind of preaching at all, and he'd get up and preach himself to make up for it. And he'd lead the singing and preach about 20 minutes himself. And he'd turn around and said that, reason why we're not having a good revival here is because we don't have enough fire in the pulpit, he would say, talking about me. So NASA, we weren't doing very well. And one night he got up and he said, now, some of you think we are frustrated because you're not making any response to the gospel. He said, yes, we are frustrated. But he said, God is not surprised because God knew that you weren't going to come anyway. And I got up and preached the sermon on whosoever will may come. That's the kind of revival we tried to have. But that's a caricature of the gospel. Now, of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had an interesting way of dealing with this problem. Spurgeon, of course, believed that it was all decided beforehand who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. And of course, he was a very powerful evangelist, and it's very difficult to figure out how a man could be so evangelical and at the same time so Calvinistic. But he would say in his preaching, he would say, now, it is quite true that the only people who are going to be saved are those that God himself has foreknown and selected beforehand. But he said that the only way that you know that you are one of those chosen is for God to be moving your heart. And if God is moving your heart, then you know that you're one of the chosen. Now respond to God who has chosen you. This is the way he'll do it. And if you're not responding, you couldn't have any arguments against it anyway. You're not responding to God. You have no desire to come to him, so you can't complain and say God won't save me because you don't even ask him. But if you're interested in being saved and want to be saved, that's a sign that you are one of the elect. That's the way Spurgeon would get around it. But that's still what somebody called exegetical egg dancing. That kind of thing. And I've never really felt it was consistent with his practice. But certainly, the Bible doesn't say in the way people preach, the way Paul preaches, and the way Jesus preaches, that it's an open gospel to everybody who wants to respond. And I think when the Bible talks about predestination and election, it's talking about, that is, of Christians, it's talking about the God's choice in Jesus Christ. And I do not see the New Testament talking of a person being one of the elect until, first of all, he is in Christ. And then you're one of the elect, and you've been one of the elect since the foundation of the world. But you are chosen in Christ, not as an individual beforehand. But the passage that gives us most trouble is in Romans. This is the one that's used on the other side. My friend, I've talked about it over at, in England. And I argue about this Romans section all the time. We always end up by my saying, now, always end up the same place after we have this 3 hours of argument. I will say, now, when you show me something in the teaching of Christ that indicates that God decides beforehand who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. When you show me this in the Gospels, then I'll be prepared to go along with you. And he will say, oh, you know, just one thing keeps you from being one of the world's greatest preachers, and that is to see what Paul's talking about in Romans. That's the way we'll end up with our arguments. But the Romans 9 through 11, Paul brings up this matter of election. Verse 9, 6. Not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, people object, you know, and rightly so. And they say, well, now if God just decides on the basis of his own whim, so who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, is that just that he would just arbitrarily make decisions like this? And Paul replies that you have no right to criticize God. The clay has no argument against the potter. The potter does what he pleases with the clay. And the clay doesn't have any right to object to the kind of vessel he makes, because without the potter, the clay wouldn't be anything anyway. Now, that's so. Actually, if God decides that he's going to send some people to hell and take some to heaven, just arbitrarily, based upon his own desires about it, we can't do anything about it. Because, after all, he is the potter, and we are the clay, and he does what he pleases with us. But what Paul does not do, see, Paul drives this analogy a little bit farther than most people are willing to go, because he is pushing it too close to the point that man doesn't have any will. Now, man cannot decide his destiny. And if God decides he wants to send some people to hell and some not, man can't do anything about it. But there is one thing that man can do. Now, he can't save himself, and he can't avoid hell if God sends him there. But he can complain about it. Now, the clay can't complain about it. The clay is not a conscious being. But we can gripe about it. We can say it in right. And Paul does not deal with that problem. I don't know why he doesn't. He must have been a little off that day. He didn't really deal with the problem that there is. A man does have a right to complain. Now, of course, he could, if he wanted to, he'd go on to discuss that. He would say, yes, you do have a right to complain, but it'll not be heard, because you deserve to go to hell. Now, this is a basic position of Calvinist theology and its biblical theology, that everybody deserves to go to hell. And if God arbitrarily decides he's going to save some people and not going to save others, then you can't complain because you go to hell, because you deserve to go there. You just rejoice because God takes you to heaven. Well, that's a wonderful idea if you're a Christian. You're still a little bit unhappy about it if you're headed for hell, because you know the Christian deserved to go there too. And since the Christian deserved to go there too, why did God decide to save him and not me? Is that right? All of us deserve it. Why should he choose them? That problem remains unanswered in this paragraph, but Paul answers it later. Paul does not mean what some Calvinists say here. He does not mean that God is arbitrarily sends some people to hell, hardens some people's heart, and saves others by an arbitrary act of his will. This is what was going on in that poem, Caliban upon Cerberus. You know, Caliban upon Cerberus. The poet talks about Caliban, this half-wit, who has a god named Cerberus, out of one of Shakespeare's plays. And his god's named Cerberus, and Caliban, this half-wit, is talking about God. And he says, I go down to the seashore and watch the crabs come up out of the sea. And I like crabs that have blue claws, so I let them go by, but I don't like this crab with red claws, so I stomp on him. But even as I, so Cerberus. What Robert Browning means by that Caliban monologue is that the only kind of person who would have a god like that is Caliban, a half-wit. It's the god of a half-wit that would have God just arbitrarily deciding upon the basis of, well, he liked blue or red, whether he'd send a man to hell or take him to heaven. And this is not what Paul means at all. You misunderstand him, because you don't see what he says a little later. Turn over there a little later and you can see what he means. Verse 13, he talks about the Jews and their rejection of the gospel. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified. He confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says no one who believes in him shall be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh yes, God arbitrarily decides who will be saved or who will be lost. He hardens the ones he desires to harden, and he saves those he desires to save. That's quite right. But he's very consistent about it. You see, God could have decided, arbitrarily, so he's God. Since he's God, he makes the rules for the game. God could have decided that he was going to save only the rich. So, I'm going to take the rich to heaven, and everybody else can go to hell. If he decided that way, that's the way it'd be. He's God. He's the potter and we're the clay. He didn't decide that. He could have decided only the Jews are going to be saved. But no, he didn't decide that way. He could have decided only the black man is going to be saved. Or the white man. No, he didn't decide it that way. What did he decide? Arbitrarily, he's the potter and we're the clay. And he studied that thing and decided how he's going to do it. And so he decided that he would save everyone who asked him. That's how he decided, based on his mercy. He wouldn't save them any other way. He wouldn't save them by law. He wouldn't save them by good works, by how wealthy, how rich, how powerful, how good they were. Only one way he'd save people, by his mercy. And he endured those Jews. He would have destroyed them long ago, except for his mercy. But because of his mercy, he put up with that kind of behavior. Until finally he was able to make it clear to the world there's only one way you can be saved anyway, and that's by grace, through faith, which is Paul's basic gospel. God's not acting on a whim as to who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. He's always acted the same way. He saved men by grace through faith. That's always the way he's done it. He could have decided some other way, but that's the way he is, and that's the way he's going to do it. It doesn't make any difference to try to figure out when it happened or when God decided he was going to do it. The basic thing is, if you today will fall on your knees and open your heart to God and ask Jesus Christ to save you. It doesn't make any difference what you've done, what's gone on before. You will be saved. Now, that doesn't sound like a five-point Calvinist to me. Well, that's the free gospel that you hear preached everywhere else. But Paul is a theologian. He likes to tie it into the great movements of history, the great overall arching plan of God, the election of man in Jesus Christ. He ties it all into all that God is doing in his universe. But it doesn't mean that you can forget about man's individual response to God. But there's one question that remains unanswered, and R.T. always comes to me with this one, and I realize that that's the problem that still keeps this controversy alive. That is that why is it, just why is it, that some people call upon God to save them and some people will not? I explain that. I'll be talking with a man. I will say, now, the Bible doesn't make a difference what you've done, whether you're among the elect, or all that kind of stuff. The important thing is, if you'll call upon God and ask him to save you, he'll save you. You'll say, oh, preacher, I'd just give my right arm if I could find Christ and be saved. I said, it's very simple. Just ask Christ to save you. Come on now, let's pray and ask God to save you. He won't do it. Why won't he do it? What is there in people that will cause one man to turn to God and the other man just won't do it? Oh, R.T. has a perfect answer for it. Now, the elect turn to him. And the non-elect won't respond. So I don't know. He may be right. But the way you have to work on it is simply the way Paul puts it here. And that all the theological implications are beside the point. The important thing is that people who say, well, there's no need for me to respond to God until God's time comes, that is not what the Bible is talking about at all. At any time you respond to God, if you have a stirring in your heart to God and you want to find your peace with God, you can find it. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God will respond to you in light of your openness of yourself to him. And when the clay will respond to the potter's touch, the potter will do something about the clay. Now, that's what Jeremiah is saying, and he is saying that God's response to you is in direct correlation to how you're responding to him. And if you respond in openness, then God in openness. You're rejecting God, then God will reject you. But he's constantly showing how God will base his action towards you upon what you are doing. Now, the Gospel of John adds a little different flavor to this, in the sense that Jesus says in the Gospel of John, no man can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father draw him, where God takes the initiative. Now, the Arminians take the position that man at any time can draw near to God. Because of what John says, Baptists have been unable to take that position. In other words, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved has to be understood in the light of John and the statement of Christ that no man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. The initiative in salvation comes from God, and then when God comes to you, then you call upon Christ to save you. It is my opinion from reading the first chapter of John, where he says that the Word of God lights every man coming into the world, doesn't mean that Christ is coming to the world. It means he lights every man that comes to the world. I get the impression that God confronts everybody. I think there's a time in everybody's life when God comes and calls him. God has to take the initiative. In other words, you can't say, well, today I believe I'll become a Christian. We're going to see more about that in the next chapter. You can't say, well, today I'm going to become a Christian. It doesn't work like that. You can't trifle with God's convicting voice, because the time may come when you won't hear it. God takes the initiative, and he comes to you. You don't take the initiative. That's the basic difference between a Calvinistic position and an Arminian position. The Arminian says a man can be saved in time he pleases. And he comes to God and asks him at any time, and he can be saved. The Calvinist says the initiative is with God, and I'm that much of a biblicist to believe if the Bible says it, that's the way it is. You cannot initiate the salvation process, and you can't trifle around with the convicting power of God, because it may leave you. But God comes to convict you, and then you respond to God. And when you respond to God, then God responds by saving you. So God's initiative first frees you to where you can make a decision. Without this, you are a slave of sin, you are lost, your hope is a loss, there's no way you can find the light. But God comes to you in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and sets you free, and he says, now you can decide. In this moment of conviction, you can decide. How many times does it come in a man's life? Well, it comes frequently until it doesn't come anymore. But God comes in moments of conviction, sets you free. You can decide which way you will go. And when you call upon the name of the Lord, it is then you're saved. Without this convicting presence of the Holy Spirit, you don't even have a desire to do anything about it. And then God begins the process of salvation as you respond to him. But it also has something to say about the rest of your Christian life. If the Christian life is going to work out, you continue to respond. And the whole process of the New Testament, when it talks about the security of the believer, has to do with the believer's response to the leadership of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And without this kind of healthy response between yourself and God, the security of the believer has no meaning. That's why people have made such a caricature of it among Baptists, where we've said, well, if you believe on Christ as your Savior, you'll go to heaven. And then doesn't make a difference how you live, you're running right smack into Jeremiah 18. If you believed on Christ as your Savior, and you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and you aren't convicted about it, and you're not doing anything about it, then I don't think you'd better count yourself very secure. But if you're weak and sinful and make mistakes and you're unhappy and you go to God and ask him to forgive you, please let you make a little more progress, then this is the way the Christian life ought to go. What bothers me is this man, unconcerned, unmoved by the convicting power of the Spirit of God, living in sin, away from the church, thinking he's saved and going to heaven. When Jeremiah 18 would say, you'd better look at yourself, because if you're not responding in your life, if the clay is not responding to the potter's touch, then it could be that all the promises you think are yours are null and void. That's what's going to happen to Israel. That's what happens to anybody who assumes that just because God has promised something, that automatically makes it so, without a moral and ethical response to the living God. But Jeremiah then gets a sermon, see, and he preaches it. He goes back to the congregation, and he preaches the sermon. What do they say? Verse 12. But they say, that's in vain. Verse 12. But they say, that's in vain. We will follow our own plans. Will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? Verse 12 of Jeremiah 18. But they say that is in vain. You're wasting your time on us, preachers. We're going to do what we please. We don't care what God's will is. We don't care anything about his plan. We're not the clay. And God's not the potter. We'll run our own lives. We'll follow our own plans. We will everyone do what he thinks is right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of us? Trying to get water from their broken systems, going after their false gods, leaving the snows and the fresh flowing streams in order to accomplish the plans that they have for their own lives, paddling around in the shallow water when they could live on top of the mountains, when they could have their heads in the heavens, they've got their nose in a mud pile. That's my people. Beautiful sight. People stubbornly resisting God's will. So, chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go by. Here Jeremiah takes this vessel that has been baked in the potter's oven. And he takes this group of leaders to sit in. They go outside to sit in. And Jeremiah said, look at this vessel I have. It doesn't please me. It's got a flaw in it. He said, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to take it back to the potter and say, now, how about putting this back on your wheel and getting this little flaw here and getting this vessel to be what it ought to be? How about doing this for me? He said, can't do that. It's already been baked in the oven. He takes it and throws it on the rocks and breaks it into a 100 pieces. And he says, thus the Lord will have to do with you. As long as there is this response of a human being to God's will, as long as you have a conscience about it, as long as you're saying to God, well, Lord, I'm having trouble. I cannot make my own life. You are the potter. I am the clay. Well, will you continue to mold me and make me into what you want me to be? As long as you're saying this, then there's always hope for you. But after the vessel has been baked in the oven, there isn't hope. The time comes when it's too late to do anything for you. This is what the New Testament means by the sin unto death, or the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. The time comes when it's too late to do anything about it. I read years ago about a man who was in Moody Bible Institute. While he was there as a student, he worked on Skid Row. And he persuaded one of the women of the streets there to let them have their meetings in their room, but she never made a decision of her own, positive decision. As he was graduating from Moody, the last thing he did was go by and see her to beg her to make her peace with God. Finally had her kneel there by her bed and to pray, and all of a sudden she cried out, "I cannot pray. I cannot pray. My heart is made of stone." Next morning, he was reading Chicago paper, and there was a little short squib about this woman who had been knifed in the back and killed that night after she had been with her. Just too late. Well, you talk about people out here in the world like this, but it's much more likely to happen to somebody in the church. It's been my experience in churches that it's much easier to get a lost person to accept Christ than it is to get the average Baptist to transfer his church letter. That's obvious that he ought to anybody who knows anything about Christian maturity. Why didn't he respond to this? Why didn't he respond to the plea to get more involved in the life of his church? What happens to people if they come to church every Sunday and listen to the preacher Sunday after Sunday and year after year, and there's no response in their life to what God is trying to do with them? What eventually happens? What happens when you shut off the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? What happens to you? And you get more and more set, you know, yourself in your own ways and your own life, until finally there's no response in you at all. It was a horrible experience in the Deep South, to preach in the Deep South in the late 60s after integration became a fact. It was a terrible thing to preach in churches in the southern part of Alabama and Mississippi, because if you came there from outside, they were suspicious of anything that you said. And they closed your mind to everything, closed their minds to everything you said, you know, because they're afraid that if they listen to you, you might slip in something about integration. You know? And those churches were in sad shape because they weren't about to let God in anywhere, you know. Finally, they found out that integration wasn't as bad as they thought it was. Life can still go on. You can still survive and make your living and have your own life. And even found out these people were made good neighbors, much to their surprise. Better neighbors than some of the others they had. So all kinds of things started happening, but we try to shut out the convicting power of God. And this is what makes me more inclined, toward Bible studies on weekend than revivals. Now, the revival takes a good week, you know, to get people shaken loose, you know. But if you're going to have a weekend revival, you'll probably do more good with a Bible study. Because the moment you announce a revival, people are going to put up their guards and decide that they're going to resist. They can resist for 3 days anything the preacher has to say. But if you're studying the Bible, you know, you can sneak up on them. And they don't think anything is going to happen, you know. They have their guard down. You can slip in the back door and get something in. And you have a much better chance sometimes with that than you do a weekend revival. But we'll go on with the section of Jeremiah, the next section, which Jeremiah 22 to 29, his sermons against the establishment will be our section we begin on tomorrow. Thank you. Hello, Sam.
How are you today?
All right, you got a news?
No, I wanted to check if you got it. What time is it? 1:30.